So, evangelism. I mentioned evangelism, and Christians go running. Because, like, if I said, hey, we're doing an evangelism small group, it would be the smallest small group the church has ever had. Very few sign-ups. And I understand why. Because you mentioned evangelism, and we are all like, as Christians, like, man, I should be sharing Jesus with other people, but I'm not doing it as much as I should. So if you're anything like me, you're just like, I'm just going to tiptoe around this issue and kind of avoid it and everything. And it's hard. And it's hard because oftentimes evangelism has been treated as if it's a, you're selling a product, right? And we know that it's not a product. We know it's not a sales situation. How many of you are salespeople? There's not too many of you. There's a few. One, two, three. For, right? And the rest of us are like, I don't want to sell this, right? And it gets difficult. It's hard. And so in the church, evangelism is kind of a topic we tiptoe around. But out in the rest of the world, evangelism is often a topic that is seen as something that is harmful or maybe even evil. And frankly, it's because Christians throughout the course of human history, but even in our recent history in our own country, have done evangelism very poorly and very harmfully. In fact, I've had multiple students who've gone down to Grand Valley report to me that there is a church that the way they do evangelism is they go down to the college campus and they have signs that say God hates you. That's not helpful. And the worst part is, they're doing more evangelism than we are, right? And so it becomes terrible. It's so difficult. And so the rest of the world, when they hear that missionaries are going out to share the gospel and the love of Jesus in practical ways with people, they think, oh, man, they just picture people with picket signs saying, God hates you. And it becomes really difficult. We understand that Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission at the end of Matthew to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. We are required to do evangelism, but it's hard in this atmosphere, both within the church because of church views and looking at it like a sales item, and outside of the church because the church, let's be frank, has really messed up at times, done evangelism well. How can we defend evangelism? So we find the Apostle Paul. He has been imprisoned for 2 years at this point. The new general of the area, the new commander of the area, the new governor of the area has decided to take a look at what's happening. And what we see in chapter 25 is Governor Festus, he goes to Caesarea and he decides that he wants to send Paul, who's still in jail. He's like, I'm just going to send him up to Jerusalem and they'll deal with him. And little does he know, and little does Paul know, that there's still a death warrant out on Paul. The whole idea of moving Paul is to get him out of Roman custody so that he can be murdered by the authorities, by the Jewish authorities that want him dead. And then we come to verse 11 in chapter 25. It says, Paul says this, if then I did anything wrong and am deserving of death, I am not trying to escape death, but if there is nothing to what these men accuse me of, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar. So he appeals to Caesar. The Jews had come down to Caesarea. They try to make an argument, and Paul realizes, I'm not going to get anywhere with these guys. And remember, last week, the Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul, whether in a vision or a dream or physically, the text doesn't tell us. But Jesus said, have courage. You're going to do this in Rome as well. You're going to share your testimony in Rome as well as here. In Caesarea, just like you did. And so Paul, I think he's brilliant. He's a Roman citizen, and he realizes that it's expensive to travel just like it is today. And so he's been sitting in jail for 2 years, and if Jesus said he's going to go to Rome, he goes, I appeal to Caesar, which is my right as a Roman citizen. If Jesus is going to send me to Rome, I'm not going to pay a dime for it. I'm going to Rome on Caesar's dime, so that I could share the gospel. Because he knows he's not getting anywhere with Festus, the new governor. He knows he's not getting anywhere with the Jewish leadership. And so he says, I'm going to appeal to Caesar. So I think that's brilliant. Wish I'd thought of that. Maybe we can figure out some way to scam the system when I go to Vietnam next time. Save a few thousand dollars. I don't know, but that's what Paul does. So then we see King Agrippa, who is a descendant of King Herod, and he comes up to Caesarea to pay tribute to the new governor, and they just talk about Paul's whole case, like, oh, this is a theological problem, I don't understand, but he appealed to Caesar. And so Agrippa, who is essentially Jewish, says, well, I know some matters about these things, why don't you have him talk to me? So Agrippa is in no position to help Paul out in any way, shape, or form, but he says, I'll listen to him, and maybe I can give you some insight about what's actually happening here. It's pretty good. So they decide to do that, and then the governor says this in verse 26 of chapter 25. He says, I have nothing definite to write to my lord, the emperor, about Paul. Therefore, I have brought him before all of you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after this examination is over, I may have something to write. For it seems unreasonable to me to send a prisoner without indicating the charges against him. Hey. So, this, like, he basically says, we're just going to listen to you argue your case yet again. Because, you know, we don't have anything to send to Caesar. And so now this is where Paul enters his defense. This is where he says, I'm going to defend my evangelistic mission. And he decides, this is what he says. How can we defend our evangelism? Chapter 26, verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and began his defense. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am to make my defense today against the accusation of the Jews, especially since you are very knowledgeable about all the Jewish customs and controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. All the Jews know my way of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own people and in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand on trial because of the hope in what God promised to our ancestors, the promise of our 12 tribes that they hoped to reach as they earnestly serve him night and day. King Agrippa, I am being accused by the Jews because of this hope. Why do any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? In fact, I myself was convicted that it was necessary to do many things in opposition to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I actually did this in Jerusalem, and I locked up many of the saints in prison since I had received authority from the chief priests. When they were put to death, I was in agreement against them. In all the synagogues, I often punished them and tried to make them blaspheme. Since I was terribly enraged at them, I pursued them even to foreign cities. All right, so Paul is saying, look, I thought this was a lie too, but you know what? I am here because of the hope of the resurrection. And so he begins his defense of his evangelism mission by saying, I'm going to share with you hope. How can we defend our evangelism? We can defend evangelism by proclaiming hope. And here's the thing, the funny thing with this word. Hope is, it's almost become like a garbage word in our society today, right? Like, man, I hope they have my favorite flavor of ice cream today over at Moomer's, right? We use hope like wishful thinking. We use it as political slogans. Hope for a better tomorrow. Yeah, I want hope. Wishful thinking. Hopefully it works out. If I work hard enough, maybe we'll be able to make this reality. But biblically, the idea of hope isn't wishful thinking. It's confident expectation. I know this will happen. I am confident that it will happen. Paul says, I am here because of the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The hope that, yes, he lives, but not only that he lives, but that because he lives, I know I'm going to be resurrected too. That he's coming back again, and I have a future hope in him. That the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God sent his one and only son to die for my sins, that Jesus raised from the dead, and that whoever believes in him can have eternal life, that is a confident expectation I have, and that is a confident expectation he is saying he wants all people to have. When we proclaim the gospel, we have to have confident expectation. We have to give people that same hope. The hope of the Bible is kind of like this. If my parents are watching, just tune out for 30 seconds. When we were kids, my brothers and I, we would snoop around for our Christmas presents. Okay? I know. I like no other kid in history has ever done that. But one year, we came across a complete set of Super Nintendo Entertainment System in the box. And we were like, yeah, right? Up to that point, our parents were like, no, we can't get a video game system because you guys like to eat. And we didn't understand that meant money, right? So we got this whole system and we're like, yes, we're so excited. So what did we do? We unpacked it, and when my parents weren't around, and we plugged it up to the TV, and we played through Super Mario World, and then, you know, they'd come back, and we put it away, and we beat Super Mario World before, like, Christmas ever came, you know, and then we packed it up, we put it away, and then when Christmas came, right, we had hope that we were getting the Super Nintendo Entertainment System. It was biblical hope. It was confident expectation. We knew we were getting it. And, man, we acted excited. We were good, right? We're like, yeah! And there were more games that we could now play because we'd already beaten that one. But that's the same image that Paul is giving them here. This is confident expectation. We have to be people of hope that proclaim that, look, even though the world is falling apart, there's something more than this. I know some of you are saying right now, like, yeah, but how can we be so hopeful when the world's falling apart around us? Right? The world is continually and constantly, and right now, in the middle of a nervous breakdown. I don't think it's wrong to say that. The economic problems that we have, the inflation that I see on the papers every day is going to be coming soon. There's a lot of problems. There are huge problems. And you might be saying, how can we be hopeful in the midst of all of this? The political anger, the personal hatred. Maybe in your own personal life, your life is falling apart. The reason Christians can have hope is because Jesus is resurrected from the dead. And because he is resurrected from the dead, that means he is coming back for us. His kingdom is here right now. But it is coming one day in power. He will wipe every tear from our eyes. Things are not the way they ought to be right now. One day Jesus is coming to make things the way they ought to be, not the way they currently are. And so even if my whole life falls apart, even if my family leaves me, even if my wife divorces me, even if I'm financially ruined, even if I'm homeless, I can still have confident expectation that this is not all that there is, that my worst days in this life are not worth comparing to the future glory that's in Christ Jesus, that my best days today are nothing in comparison to what God has in store for me and for all who follow him in the new heaven and new earth which is coming. That's confident expectation. We have that confident expectation because of the word of God. We have that confident expectation because the Holy Spirit dwells within us and convicts our hearts that this is true. And so one way we defend evangelism, the way we do it, is we proclaim hope. Do you think the world needs hope right now? Do you think social media needs hope right now? My goodness. We proclaim hope. But you know, it's not that just we proclaim hope. There's another thing we can do to defend evangelism. Look at what Paul says. He continues his argument. Verse 12. I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and had a commission from the chief priests. King Agrippa, while on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. We all fell to the ground and I heard a voice speak to me in Aramaic. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? And the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul tells his testimony, but he shows King Agrippa how people can move from darkness to light, how they can move from being sinners to being forgiven, from being under the control of Satan to under the loving care of God, from being poor to having an inheritance in the new heaven and new earth. That's what Paul does, and that's what we need to do. We can also defend evangelism if we show people how they can move from darkness into light, how they can move from authority under Satan and the dark spiritual forces of this world to the loving arms and care of God the Father. He also says you receive forgiveness of sins. We can move from being a sinner and someone who messes up and no one loves anymore to being forgiven by the God who created all things. And not only that, he says, but in verse 18, he says, and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's an inheritance. If you're poor, it doesn't matter in the next life. If you follow Jesus, he will give you a share. You have an inheritance that will never fade. No one can take away. No one can dispute in court. It's yours. Imagine that you are going to a doctor you've never been to before, right? First time. Doctor comes in, looks at the chart, takes one look at you and says, you're fat and you have cancer. And then walks out the door. Like, what are you thinking right now? Well, okay, but wait, what about the cancer, right? So, you're waiting, 10 minutes go by, 20 minutes go by, 30 minutes go by, finally you're like, is he coming back? So you go out and to the receptionist and say, hey, where's the doctor? He said some things and then just left. The receptionist says, oh no, your appointment's over. Here's your copay. What kind of doctor is that? Or think about it, you go to a mechanic, right? The mechanic says, wow. Your car's garbage. Your transmission's blown and you need new tie rods. Have a good day. Right? There's the exit. Wait a minute. What's going on? A good doctor is going to give you a treatment plan, right? Instead of just say, here's all the bad stuff. See you later. Have a good life. A good mechanic is going to say, well, here's the things that we could do. Here's your options. Here, how much it's going to cost. Rather than just say, well, there's the door. Go by. Goodbye. Have a great day. Unfortunately, that's the way sometimes we do evangelism, isn't it? Like, we're just like, man, life is terrible. And look at all the sin in our culture. Like, look at social media, the Christian social media. Man, we're like the morality police. We're like, man, that's wrong. And we don't understand human sexuality well. And that's wrong. And this is wrong. And that's wrong, right? Like, we just go down the list. And that's like, it's passive evangelism, but it's evangelism. We just point out everything that's wrong with the world. And here Paul is saying, no. We don't just say, okay, you're stuck in darkness. See you later. Oh, you're under the dominion of Satan and all the spiritual forces in the world, and you're powerless. See you later. Oh, you're a terrible sinner. There's no hope for you. You are spiritually poor, and actually you're physically poor too. What a loser. And just leave you there. No, Paul takes us from there, and he says, look, you can go from darkness to light. You can go from being under the control of Satan and being enslaved to sin and under his authority and go to the loving arms of God. You can go from unforgiven to forgiveness. You can go from being poor to being rich and having an inheritance. All you got to do is wait it out. I know some of you are here and you're like frustrated and you're like, yeah, but there is really bad things wrong with the world. And we do have to say, we have to be a prophetic voice into our culture and says, thus says the Lord, these things are wrong. These things are bad. We need to do something about that, right? Of course we do. But here's the thing. I think, and I'm totally guilty of this, if we are going to point out the darkness, if we are going to say this is wrong, we must always follow that up with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is wrong. Repent and trust Jesus and he will transform you. This is wrong. You are enslaved to sin, but look to Jesus. Trust that he died for your sins and rose again and he will forgive you. This is wrong and you can't help but sin. But if you follow Jesus, he will give you the power to stand up under sin. You'll be more powerful than Satan, than temptation, than the world. I think every time we share something that's wrong with our culture, something that's wrong with society, we have to train ourselves to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to go out again? Wah, wah, wah. They'll just have to watch the online, or they'll have to listen to this service online. Maybe it's overheating. I don't know. Who knows? The reality is, we are called to defend evangelism by showing people how to move from darkness to light. So we not only proclaim hope, we not only show people how to move from darkness to light, but there's one final way that we should defend evangelism. Buy a motorcycle. That's the answer. No. That'd be awesome. In verse 24, as Paul was saying these things in his defense, Festus exclaimed in a loud voice, "You're out of your mind, Paul. Too much study is driving you mad." But Paul replied, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. On the contrary, I'm speaking words of truth and good judgment. For the king knows about these matters, and I can speak boldly to him. For I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his notice, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know you believe." Agrippa said to Paul, "Are you going to persuade me to become a Christian so easily?" "I wish before God," replied Paul, "that whether easily or with difficulty, not only you, but all who listen to me today might become as I am, except for these chains." The king and the governor, Bernice, and those sitting with them got up, and when they had left, they talked with each other and said, "This man is not doing anything to deserve death or imprisonment." Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been released if he had not appealed to Caesar." Which is fine, because Paul gets to go to Rome on Rome's dime. But you see what Paul did there? He tried to appeal to their common history. He said, "Agrippa, you know the prophets, right?" And he was going to try and share with him about how the prophets pointed to Jesus. He appealed to shared history. That's the third thing that we do. We defend evangelism by appealing to shared history. We all have history with each other. We all have common things. And we need to find those common areas in order to communicate with each other, in order to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ with other people. Common threads. We do that all the time, right? Some of you, some of you learned to play golf because you had a boss that played golf and you wanted to get in good with the boss, right? So you're like, okay. You know, your boss say, "Hey, you should listen to this music." You're like, okay, if you want to get in good with the boss, you listen to the music. I remember, and I have permission to tell this story. I remember when Kristen and I met each other, she was interested in me, and I was not interested in dating at the time, right? So it was like one of those things. And we were meeting at Campus Crusade for Christ, and one of the other girls there, she'd said, "Hey, there's these Christian rock groups, Pillar and Disciple, and they're going to be nearby. We should go." It was nearby, like 5 hours away. And Nathan has a car. So, "Nathan, can you drive us?" Right? And I was like, "Yeah, you know, we were all young and everything's only 5 hours away to go see Pillar and Disciple. And if you don't know who they are, they're very heavy Christian rock groups." So we said, "Okay, yeah, we'll go." And Kristen goes, "Oh, I'd like to go too." I'm like, "Oh, okay." Yeah, I'm like, "Yeah, okay. I didn't realize you like rock music. Cool, right?" So we're driving all the way there, listening to the music all the way there, 5 hours. Somehow Kristen managed to get shotgun right next to me. She was feeding me throughout the whole thing. "Would you like more cookies?" "Absolutely, I'd like more cookies." Who is this person, right? And it was during that trip that I'm like, man, if I was in the 70s, I'd be like, "I dig this chick, yeah." Like, I was thinking like, oh, maybe I should start dating again. I don't know, right? Like, I started noticing her, right? And so I tell you that story because after the concert, after the fact, I came to realize Kristen hates heavy rock music, like loathes it, doesn't like it at all. So why did she come with us? It was so she could get to know me, and so I could get to know her. And it worked. Sometimes you're going to be interested, sometimes you're not, but you have to find those common threads that you can say, okay, I'm going to have a relationship with you, and we're going to find something that we can talk about. We're going to find something that's going to give us commonality so that we can enter into a relationship, and my love of Jesus can pour out onto you. Right? You can use historical, right? Like, find out what they like. Do they advocate for children and children's safety? Do they love science? Do they love art? Do they love medical care and the fact that people are they very concerned about caring for others? You realize Christianity at its core has the reason we have all of those things is because of Christianity, right? Christianity. Well, art. I mean, for centuries, the high pinnacle of art was Christianity. I mean, go look at Sistine Chapel; it's still amazing. Even people who don't believe in Jesus cry when they look at it. It's beautiful. Use that as a common thread. Science. Modern science arose because of Christianity, because we believe God created an order universe and you could study it and understand it, right? So don't go to debate. You don't have to debate things. Let's talk about science. Medical, right? Oh, I care that everyone gets health care. Yeah, so do Christians, at least historically. That's why the hospital system came into being. The reason that Christians, by and large, don't have to be in the hospital system anymore, and we don't have like a Baptist hospital here in Traverse City, is because we've thoroughly transformed the culture and convinced them that caring for people's medical needs is absolutely good, and so we don't have to do it anymore. The children. Christianity invented children. No, we absolutely did. The idea of children. Before Christianity, like in Judaism, yeah, you had that there. But in the Greco-Roman world, children were seen basically as a commodity. They were seen as things that might one day develop into something worthwhile. They were not seen as fully persons. They were not considered legally defensible entities. They were abused, mistreated, exploited all the time. Christianity came in, and as the Romans were busy abandoning and leaving their children out to die, which was legal for them to do, Christians would go and they would rescue the children, because we believe that all people were made in the image of God and had intrinsic value. And so because Christians were saying, no, children are valuable. No, we need to protect children. Children are precious. If anyone has any feelings in our culture right now that children are precious and we should protect them and they need to be particularly protected and they're particularly precious, that came from Christianity. That didn't come from the pagan world. The pagan world said, exploit them all you want. It doesn't matter. They don't matter. It's dog-eat-dog world, right? So you have that conversation. Now, I know some of you are thinking, yeah, but historically, there have been abuses by Christianity. Yeah, there absolutely have been. And you know what? As Christians, what we need to do when there have been those abuses is we need to condemn them for what they were. We need to own whatever mistakes were made. We need to say that they were wrong. We need to quote Jesus, where he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he that does the will of my Father. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name not done many wonderful works? And Jesus said, I will profess unto them on that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. There are people who will claim Christ and do evil in his name. They are not Christians. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are violating the commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which is largely don't speak when God hasn't spoken. And don't do evil in the name of God. And we don't claim, we repent of anything we need to repent of. We call it out, but we're not gonna go that way. We're not gonna defend the indefensible. So another way that we can defend evangelism is by finding common history, whether that's something historical, something that they're interested in, social causes, a hobby. We do all of those things. We defend evangelism when we actually do evangelism well. When we proclaim hope. When we show people how to move from darkness into light. And when we find common history that we can share. Because evangelism is not a sales pitch. It isn't. That's the hard thing, I know, because I've done so many evangelism classes. I've taken evangelism classes in seminary, and the way, you know, God bless them, I know that they're all trying, but the way it's often presented is evangelism is a sales pitch. And here's how you have to sell the deal. In fact, I was part of a church, and in their membership thing, it said, the church is a business, and Jesus is our product. No, are you kidding me? It's more than Jesus is not a product. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not a product. Don't call him a product. It's a terrible metaphor. It's just a metaphor. No, it's a terrible metaphor. Don't reduce him to anything. I also had a colleague one time that said, God's omnipresence is like dog hair, right? It's everywhere. You can't get away from it. No, God is not dog hair. It's a terrible metaphor. Don't use it. Right? Close the book on it. It's not a sales pitch. I love talking about the kingdom of God, but unfortunately, sometimes when we talk about the kingdom of God, we think it's like a kingdom, like a normal kingdom, like a kingdom of man. And we think that when it's threatened, what do we have to do? Well, we have to use political abilities. We have to fight for it. And it looks like online, in person, it looks like a fist fight in like an elementary school, right? It really does. It looks like something that's happening when Christians are like, I'm going to fight you, right? And we're trying to use the weapons of this world in order to stop them. And we're condemning everyone. And we're the morality police. And you know what happens typically in like one of those fist fights? It's the Christians that lose. Because here's the deal. In the kingdom of God, we don't fight the rest of the way the world fights. We don't use politics to fight. We don't use anger to fight. We don't use hatred to fight. What do we use to fight? We use the love of Jesus to fight. That's how we fight. We use the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ to fight. That's how we'll win. The late Chuck Colson used to say all the time, Christianity does not impose, we propose. We never force anyone into anything. We invite people into a relationship with Christ. And so it's not a sales pitch. It's a matter of saying, there's another human being. Let me get to know them. Get to know them. Live your life in Christ out loud in front of them. If the weather's nice, they're like, man, the weather's nice today. Yeah, praise God, the weather's nice, right? And they're like, man, the weather's terrible. Yeah, praise God, you know, summer's coming. You know, whatever. Like, you say what you would say. You live life as a Christian. You enter into a relationship with the person. And then ultimately you're transformed. And you invite them. You don't have to sell them anything. All right, I'm going to sell you Jesus, okay? Here's how I'm going to sell you. We're not used car salesmen. We're not even new car salesmen. We invite. Jesus has changed my life. Worship is a part of who we are. We all need to worship. Why don't you come to church one time? Invite them to church. Invite them to a Bible study. Invite them to pray with you. They're going through a rough time. They're complaining about their wife or whatever, their husband. You could say, oh, man, that's rough. You mind if I pray for you right now? I got to tell you, like 9 out of 10 times, they always say yes. I mean, it's awkward, but man, I say yes. And then when I pray, I always put the gospel in there. and I help Bob with his wife and, their marriage. I pray that you help them to have mutual love and mutual respect for each other. And thank you that we can have this power through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only through him that we can have eternal life. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful to purify us from all unrighteousness. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. In his name we pray, amen. Right? Like, just sneak the gospel in there. I've never had anyone break the prayer in the middle of like, well, that's too much. Right? Barbie, I know you guys do that. Have you ever had anyone like break in like, wait, no. Yeah, they're polite. They'll listen. But something happens. It's all about relationship. And so we can defend evangelism by doing evangelism well, by proclaiming hope to a world that needs hope, by showing people how to move from darkness into light, and by finding common history, by finding common ground. Can we become good news people again? Let's pray. Father, I pray for us as a congregation. Help us to be people characterized by good news. Father, publicly, I repent. I repent for all the times online. I repent for all the times in private conversations where I have gotten uppity about the morality of our culture, and I have been more frustrated with the sinfulness of people outside the church than I have been with their salvation in Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will flood our personal conversations. We will flood our social media. We will flood the words that come out of our mouth with gospel hope. That we will be known as people of great hope in the midst of great tragedy. That even when everything has fallen around us, we could still be joyful because King Jesus is on the throne and he is coming to make all things new one day soon. Father, give us the drive. Give us the passion. Transform our hearts through the Holy Spirit so that we don't become Pharisees. We don't become legalists. We don't become the morality police. But we become people who are so hopeful, so joyful, so eager to see people's lives change with the gospel just as our lives have been changed by Jesus. that people will take notice, that our community will be transformed, and that we can see many more sons and daughters come into the kingdom of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through his burial and resurrection that we pray. Amen. Father, thank you for these graduates. Thank you that you have allowed them to get through this tenuous time in their education. I pray that you bless them abundantly as they begin the next chapter. I pray that they will carry Christ wherever they go, that the love of Jesus will fill their hearts, that the Holy Spirit will remind them at all times and in all places that they are a child of the Most High God, adopted by the blood of Jesus Christ, called for good works to bring good news to a lost and dying world, to a world filled with darkness, to a world filled with hopelessness. I pray wherever they go, wherever their feet set, that they will bring the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They will bring the love of Jesus to the four corners of the earth. That in their times of studying, in their times of service, in their times of hard work, you will remind them of the kingdom that is already here and the kingdom that is coming in power one day, where every tear will be wiped from their eyes and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I pray that in their vocations, that in their work, you will give them creativity to see how they can bring the gospel of Jesus Christ into their work. I pray that they will work hard. I pray that they will serve hard. I pray that they will love well, that you will protect their hearts, their mind, their soul, their strength as they serve you in all the places that you are sending them. It is in the name of Jesus Christ that we pray, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. God bless you. This concludes the service. Thanks for coming out, and congratulations. Wonderful to have you all here today.